something that I really started that I didn't realize I'd be 5 weeks into, but we're done today, I'm sure. And that is the whole idea of being disqualified. And of course, starting the new year out, I went down a road that seemed to be a little more powerful than I anticipated by the response of y'all. So I decided to continue it. But today I want to wrap it up. And if I were to speculate a little bit this morning, I would say to you that what I'm about to share with you, I think, is going to be very prophetic. And what I mean by the prophetic is that for some of us who don't quite understand what that word means, there are times, for example, where I will be preaching a message, I'll deliver a message, and I'm very clear on my points, I'm moving forward in a certain pace and direction, scriptures and such, particular points, all that. And I know where I'm going, and I know where I want to end up, and I'm hoping that you're there with me. But then I'll be in the back, and at the end of the service, somebody will come up and that was just amazing. And they start telling me about stuff that I never said or that I ever intended. And there was a time in my life where I actually would take that like as a, wow, that's a bummer. I wasn't trying to teach that, or I wasn't trying to go there. And I realized that God will take my feeble words and use them in such a way sometimes through the filter that he gives you to give you profound insight into something that never showed up on my notes or never really literally came out of my mouth. But it becomes prophetic because in the moment the Holy Spirit takes it places with you as an individual that begins to rock you or change you or motivate you. Do y'all get what I mean now? Okay, good. That being said, could you turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9? I'm only going to read a few verses. I want to set up the introductory. In fact, I think by the end of the first service, we didn't have that recorded, did we? Something broke down back there. But verse 3, 1 Samuel 9, verse 3. It says, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, 'Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys.' And so he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them." Now, before I make this first remark, let me preface this whole message by saying that I personally believe, and I believe as a staff and many in our church, I believe it's important that we be diligent stewards of our lives in many ways. And by that I mean that I believe we're supposed to be a people that plan and pray and prepare and do all those necessary things concerning the little things in our lives as well as the big things like the direction God's, we feel he's leading us in. And that, we don't just sit aside and wait for the audible voice of God to shout to us and say, "Hey, David, I want you to preach," or, "Sally, I want you to do this," or, "George, I want you to do that." I mean, God has been known to speak audibly, but that tends to be a very minor part of his dynamic with us. And this morning, the best way to summarize this opening remark is that back in the 90s, Pastor Rick Warren, wrote a book called Purpose-Driven Church. Remember that? Some of you old folks remember that? Anyway, the idea is really simple, that we as God's people should be going in a direction that we feel that God has called us to, and we do it diligently, and we do it with preparation, and all that kind of thing. So that being said, what I want to share for the rest of this day, for the rest of this morning, is going to be kind of contrary to that, but it isn't contrary in the sense that I hope you'll see in a few minutes. So going back to, let's go to our friend Saul here. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You can read it later. But Saul becomes the first king of Israel. And his life is a classic example of a man who sets out with plans, quote, in quotes, plans to live out life in a certain way, but God comes along, boom, and directs it in a different way. We know from culture and history that Saul probably would have inherited, as a firstborn, he would have inherited his dad's business, his agricultural business. He was probably in some kind of livestock business because, the donkeys and such were missing. But we know that he was preparing himself to one day take over dad's business. And I put it this way, I like it simple, stated right up front, that Saul was out chasing donkeys and he came headlong headfirst into his destiny. He didn't even know it. And he was being faithful to his father. His future looked predictable. He was going to take over the business. And that's not spelled out specifically in the text, but it's implied through the culture and the time they live in. But here's my point. I want to caution you to continue to be people who plan, who pray, who prepare, who believe God for certain directions and things going on in your life. But I also want to caution you to not get yourself to a place where, if I could say it this way, you overplan or maybe even overpredict the outcome of your life. By the way, that doesn't just apply to 30-year-old people or 20-year-old people. I'm 63 years old, and whatever time I have left on this earth, this applies to me as well. And so God has sometimes, we're preparing hard for a certain direction, and all of a sudden we realize that that's not where God's taking us at all. And it can be a little bit disheartening. Now, here's the key. A surrendered heart will help you work this out. In other words, that as you plan and pray and prepare and work diligently, if your heart is always in the process of surrendering to God, if he pulls, as I would say, a fast one and moves you in a different direction, that because your heart is surrendered, it's more readily available or gives you the opportunity to say yes to God, even though you might be doing with your feet dragging just a little bit, you're willing to go that way because he's obviously demonstrated a change of direction for you. And for example, I have always been passionate about Jesus, always, but sometimes to a fault. And in my early years, I was really an excellent Pharisee. Because I had a very clear job description of who I was and who everybody else was supposed to be. And if they didn't meet my criteria, then, you know, poor them. And, of course, I'm not going to get too much into that. But my point is, I was passionate, and today I still am. I'm passionate about Jesus in my life. Could I add this? Even when I don't feel like it. And, folks, listen. Any significant relationship that you have that you're passionate about, whether it's a marital situation, whether it's whatever, any significant relationship that you have that you're passionate about, if you want to see that thing really flourish and really become fruitful and really become long-lasting and powerful, be passionate even when you don't feel like it. All the married people are like, this is Valentine's Day. I really feel like it today. Well, okay, I get it. But, you know, I remember years ago, my wife and I, just more me than her, but I'd be like, you know, Valentine, I'm sick and tired of society dictating, you know, how I love my wife, and this is a rip-off holiday, and I'm not spending the money, you know, that whole rationale thing, and I think I've probably messed up too much sometimes, but be passionate about Jesus, even when you don't want to, or even when you don't feel like it. Look at Matthew 6, you don't have to turn there, just let me recite it to you. Jesus says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Say his righteousness. Not yours, his righteousness. And all these other things will be given unto you. And the context is really important. Chapter 6 in Matthew is the chapter, actually, we get his very clear, concise teaching on how to pray. Some call it the Lord's Prayer. I prefer to call it the Disciples' Prayer. But anyway, you cut it. That's the famous prayer, you know, our Father who is in heaven, etc. And the context is that basically when we pray that way on earth as it is in heaven, we got to get to a place where we understand that, and for some of you this is old hat. For some of you this may be brand new to think about. But there is really, in the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as secular work and sacred work. It's all kingdom. And you're, you know, if you're a doctor or lawyer, musician, you know, working in a factory, a mechanic, whatever you are, if you believe and pray that in your heart, that you know, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in my life, that means it's right where I'm at right now and what I do, that the kingdom of God become manifested there. And so, what I do here in church, of course, there's more to my life in the church than just preaching, but just as an example, what I do here is not in any way, shape, or form more important than what you do out there. It isn't. I know it's been taught differently, but it's really, you know, let me put it to you this way. Do kingdom or don't do anything else. Whatever that is, do kingdom and don't do anything else, because we need to really start to homogenize our thinking. In fact, that was the first service I thought, I don't even know if we know what homogenize. It's a word we don't use much anymore. When I was a kid, we would have a little, like a gray milk box on the side of the house where the milkman would come. Some of you are going, yeah, okay, good. Anyway, the milkman would come and you'd walk out there and you'd take your bottles of milk and take it inside. But back in the day, when I was a youngster, the milk actually had about that much cream on the top of it. And I remember, like, we would jockey for position to see who could get a little bit of that cream. Y'all ever have cream on the top of milk? It's woo, baby, it's good. That's the stuff you make whipped cream out of. Anyway, back in that day, it wasn't homogenized. Homogenized means blended together in such a way that to have one cup is exactly the same look as the other cup. There's nothing separated. There's nothing different. And may I say to you that we need to be homogenized in the way we look at our lives, that there is no such thing as secular and sacred, that it all comes together in the kingdom of God. It's a radical but a real mindset that I think God wants us to have. And you know, how we get, I call it the layers of life. I remember coming out of seminary, in fact, even in the seminary experience occasionally, I'd have, you know, professors like, okay, now, you know, you guys that are going to be in pastoral ministry or you ladies that are going to be in pastoral ministry, make sure you prioritize your life. It goes like this: God first, then, now presuming you're married, then your spouse, then your family, then your ministry. Or in a secular situation, basically the same thing: God, spouse, family, you know, whatever employment you're in. And can I say to you that sometimes if you think that way, you also operate that way. And you sort of put, you know, church-related stuff as kingdom and everything else as, well, just stuff. It's kind of like, you know, unrelated. And could I make this suggestion to you today that you do, instead of doing just good work, do God work. That means no matter what you do all for the glory of what? God. That's a novel thought, but it's a real one. And things that we use as instruments, like, for example, up here, you know, we have a keyboard and a horn or trumpet, drums, different kinds of guitars. I think some Sundays we have a violin up here. But anyway, if I were to talk to these individual musicians when they come in the door and say, you know, what is your instrument? They would say, you know, I have a guitar, bass guitar, lead guitar, drums, you know, etc. And we'd be fine with that. But can I add something to that? Do you know what one of my instruments to worship the Lord is? My laptop computer. I use my laptop computer to put together messages I'm going to share here. I use my laptop computer to communicate with people. I mean, I use that laptop to do a lot of stuff, but all of it's kingdom. And it's one of my instruments of worship to the Lord. That, you know, it goes something like this. Paul said, no matter what you do, essentially, no matter what it is you do, do it all unto the glory of who? Now, I would be fibbing if I told you that every single day I get in front of the laptop that I stop and say, you know, I worship you, Lord. But my mindset is there. I do it all the time with that same mindset. So you don't need to be a skilled musician to have an instrument to use to worship the Lord. It can be many things. You know, for some people, it's a hammer and nails. It could be a scalpel. I don't know. For some, it could be a pen. Could be pins and needles. It could be all sorts of things. But the point is that whatever you lay your hand to and your heart with, that when you do it unto the Lord, it becomes worship to him. And all the silent people said, amen. Let me try this simple analogy this morning. When we go to the Gospels and we see Jesus say, you know, when you give a cup of water to anybody in my name, you do it for me. Could we take that same mindset for, let's say, somebody who's a server at Starbucks or a restaurant, and that you are serving people food and that rote routine of putting a glass of water on the table for the customer that you're normally just part of the deal? You know, if you just begin to get the mindset that, listen, I can do this in such a way that I'm giving water to somebody in the name of Jesus. Now, I'm not telling you to tell them that, but I'm saying that the demeanor, the place from which you come personally, sometimes they can perceive there's something different about this person. And they're serving me in such a manner that I'm really not used to. And even the mundane things like a glass of water, when you give it with your heart to the point where you're saying, you know what, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord. And although you're not stating it, there's something powerful being perceived oftentimes in people's lives towards you. And so, David, we'll switch gears for a moment. David, King David, was in his early days tending his father's sheep. He was obedient to take care of the flock. And they were his dad's sheep, of course, and that's simple to understand. But David's out there, and the Bible says that at one point he is confronted with this guy named Goliath, and he's visiting his brothers to give them provision. And of course, we know the story behind there. But before we get to that moment, let me remind you that David, a bear came into the area and tried to kill one of the sheep, and David took him out. He just took him out. Sometime later, a lion came in, tried to take a sheep, his dad's sheep, his dad's flocks. David took him out. So David shows up, and he begins to hear this other beast called Goliath taunting the sheep of God. I think God said to his heart, "Hey, David, remember? I told you to take out the bear, and you took it out. And I told you to take out the lion, and you took it out. See this guy? Take him out. He's threatening, he's messing with my sheep." And so David steps forward, and people perceive him as arrogant. His brothers are like, "Hey, boy, who do you think you are?" In fact, even King Saul, though he doesn't quite get as demonstrative that way, he's like, "Really, David? All right, here you go. Take my armor." And David's like, no, I don't need any of that. I just need to do what I did to the two other beasts. I'm going to do the same thing. He's going to fall just like the lion and just like the bear." And so we see that unfold, and that's like, whoa, I love the story. But folks, David came from the backside of the hills, tending his father's sheep, never knowing he was being prepared to be the king. That's where I want to take you this morning. He was diligent. He did it with excellence. He laid his life down, literally, because how many of y'all know if you're going to face a lion with a sword, you better know what you're doing? Or a bear with a sword, you better know what you're doing. And David, of course, the rest of the story. And so sometimes, when you're chasing donkeys, God has a way of like, boop, having you run flat out into your destiny that you never expected. Jeremiah 29:11, a verse that many of us in the house love. I do as well. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." May I make this suggestion this morning? This is my personal opinion, but I believe the more accurate translation, the more literal translation, is not plans, but the word prepare. In fact, a couple years ago, I was out in California, and there was a guy that was teaching. He's a Hebrew scholar, and he made this suggestion as well, and I was looking this up in the Hebrew lexicon this week. But essentially, the Hebrew word used for plans is really more accurately translated purpose. So essentially, what I'm trying to say to you is that God's purpose for your life does involve plans. And you'll see that in a moment. But sometimes those plans can really get in the way. Sometimes those plans can lead you in the direction He has for you. And sometimes those plans are taking you off on a tangent that He has really not designed for you. And sometimes He pulls you back, kind of like Saul, finding your destiny when you're chasing donkeys. And that happens. By the way, I'm glad for that. I hope you are too, because, no matter what season of life you're in, God's still big enough to corral you, to take you in a place where He wants you to be. Is anybody happy besides me? I could. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." So here's my opinion. I believe that Joseph of the Bible, I believe that Joseph didn't necessarily have to go in the pit and in the prison to get to the palace. It really preaches well. But I personally don't believe that was really what had to happen. I believe that Joseph had a little bit of arrogance going there and not very much wisdom. Because the Bible makes it clear that there's great tension in his household, his brothers. You talk about sibling rivalry. Joseph was stacked against the rest of his brothers who couldn't stand his guts. They didn't like him at all. Even his father was a little bit concerned about that dynamic taking place. But then he comes along and shares dreams with his brothers who already despise him. He shares dreams that basically say, oh, by the way, guys, there's going to come a day when y'all are going to bow down to me, and I'm going to rule everybody. That's a bad plan, people. He just, you know, just whatever. I don't think it was a good plan. But here's the point. The point is, God has a purpose in your life, but you determine the plans by your attitude and not your aptitude. Did I connect with anybody? Do you understand that Joseph, in my opinion, could have really helped with a little dose of humility, maybe, possibly, and some of the things that he intended? Listen, God's purpose for Joseph would never change. Joseph was destined to lead a nation, or be at least a prince, but he ultimately led a nation. He was second in charge, and the Pharaoh actually said, listen, whatever he says, go. In fact, near the end of his life, it says that Joseph became a son to Pharaoh. Joseph became a father to Pharaoh. Think about that. That, you know, he ascends to such a position that even the Pharaoh himself looks up to Joseph. Wow. That's God's purpose. But I think his plan could have been a little more pleasant had things happened the way that, you know, a little different than they got. So here's my point. God's big enough, folks. Hear me. God's big enough to take plans that you might mess up a little bit. He's big enough to get you to your destiny if you have a surrendered heart. And so, you know, all things work together for the good to those that love the Lord and they're called according to his purpose. How many of y'all here, by show of hands, how many of you love the Lord? Okay, now here's the tricky one. I'm really putting you on the spot. How many of you have a surrendered heart towards his desires? Wow, I appreciate that honesty. A whole bunch of you didn't put your hands up. And that's good in the sense that at least you're being honest with yourself and the Lord. But that's a whole other message for another day. I don't want to go down that route right now. But here's where I want to take us. If you're, maybe you're working at Starbucks and you feel a sense of destiny that God's called you to lead people, could I suggest to you that do your work at Starbucks in such a way that little small corner of the world becomes changed because of the way in which you did your work. You stay faithful there, and God will take you to places that are amazing. I'm not like trying to be Mr. Humble here. That's not my intention. And don't come up to me after the service and prophesy that I'm, you know, the opposite of what I'm about to say. I shouldn't say that, but sometimes people think, like, oh, Pastor David, you're amazing. You know, listen, I'm not looking for that right now. Here's an honest assessment of myself. I look in the mirror, and I don't think that I've been called to do extraordinary things. But I believe I've done ordinary things extraordinarily. With all of my heart and soul, I can look in the mirror and say, I know I've done that. And that's really, you know, didn't Jesus say, let your light so shine before men that they'll observe your life, they'll observe your works, and give glory to God in heaven? That's doing the ordinary extraordinarily, to a point where people somehow make a connection between what you do in your workplace or the military or whatever you do. They'll look at that and go, that's amazing, there must be a God, or that's amazing, praise God. There's a connection that begins to happen, and that's what I'm talking about. That's the kind of thing that I believe the Lord's looking for. Here it is in simple form. It's more important how you do your work than the work you do. It's more important how you do your ministry than the ministry that you do. You know, do it this way. Whatever you do, do it in such a way that nobody's ever done it like that before. I'm not talking about inventing the wheel I'm not talking about being, you know, some brainiac physicist who can invent something. I'm talking about a simple job at Starbucks. You can do it in such a way that's you. It's nobody else. And you do it in a way that's different than anybody else ever did. But when you do it with a kingdom mindset, there's something about doing it that way that people take note of. Listen, folks, when Joseph was in Potiphar's house, he didn't do card tricks and raise the dead. He just worked. He did ordinary, extraordinarily, and God blessed it. So Potiphar, like, connected the dots. Listen, I don't worship this guy's God, but obviously there's something amazing happening because everything he does is different than I've ever seen, and his heart towards me is amazing. And that's what I'm talking about. So do you remember the baptism of Jesus? I love to bring this up for myself because I never get tired of thinking about it this way. Jesus is baptized by John, and he comes up out of the water, and there's this amazing voice from his dad that everybody heard. It said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Let me use it in a David Odessa vernacular. "This is my boy, and he's absolutely amazing. Check him out." And folks, he didn't preach one sermon. He didn't heal one body. He didn't raise anybody from the dead. He didn't do anything supernatural. And yet, his dad in heaven said, "This is my amazing son." Why? Because he was an extraordinary son to Joseph and Mary. He did the ordinary extraordinarily, and his dad was delighted that his son did that. So you and I can read this and go, "Wow, that's amazing. Wait a minute. He didn't do any of this supernatural stuff." Well, he was a guy, a person who did the ordinary extraordinarily. And, you know, maybe I could, let me throw this prophetic challenge out to you this morning. Can you do your work in the workplace in such a way that people will look at you and eventually figure out you must have a relationship with God? Think about that. I don't have specific examples because I would ruin the idea. I can give specific examples. I don't want to do that right now. But I want you to just think about the fact that when you position yourself for promotion in the kingdom of God, and you do ordinary stuff extraordinarily, I mean, you do ordinary stuff extraordinarily, and might I add, even when you don't feel like it. Even when you don't feel like it. Pastor Cesar, years ago, used to tell us, he would say, "Prepare as if you're going to preach to thousands, and one day you'll preach to thousands." Well, I realize many of you are not going to be preaching to people, but I'm talking about life application. That he was basically saying, listen, come on, folks, bring your A game. Always. Always bring your A game. And God will do amazing things. In other words, rise to the occasion, and when the occasion comes, you'll be there. But here's my challenge. It's one thing to rise to the occasion, but it's another thing to rise when there is no occasion, when it's just you and your laptop, or you and your small group, or you and, you know, whatever, 15 people at a ministry conference. It's bringing your A game in such a way that, you know, God's looking for people who are willing to rise up when there really is no occasion. And he will take you to places that are absolutely amazing. Let me dig one of my proverbial holes before I close this out and hopefully be able to step out of my hole. I'm not particularly crazy about the way grace has been taught in the church the last 10 or 15 years. And I want to be careful because I don't ever intend to target individuals. But there is a teaching that has with it the all-inclusiveness of God's love, that he's done everything for us. Has God done everything for us? Yes, he has. Don't you hear anything otherwise than that from my heart. God has done everything for us. Jesus Christ died. He did everything for us. But sometimes we substitute grace for working hard, for being diligent. And I've seen that we're raising up a generation. It doesn't necessarily mean age. You know, there's people that are older that have conversion experiences. But when you teach that working hard is not necessary because grace is there for you. By the way, I'm not talking about working hard to be saved. I'm talking about post-salvation. And when you teach people, you know, you're in. Just chill out. You don't need to go to church. You don't need to do this. You know, you're saved. And, you know, all of a sudden now, when you teach in that way, some of the things I've heard, you start to create a type of apathy in the body of Christ where people equate, well, I don't have to do works because I got grace. Well, yeah, that's sort of true. But there's no clause in the salvation message that, if nothing else, you will lack excellence. I can just tell you that. If you get to a place where, okay, it's all grace, I just kind of got to cruise until the Lord comes, it's me and Jesus, I think you're missing the mark. Listen, being upright morally, does that take work? If it takes work for you, raise your hand. Both of my hands are up. Yeah, I mean, it takes work. And I don't want to go off in that direction necessarily. But I don't think Paul, who I consider to be the apostle of grace, in the sense that he taught it so well, I think Paul would stand in agreement with me that he would say, listen, hey, wait a minute, folks. I'm not teaching you not to work hard. Don't hear that from me. In fact, look at Paul's lifestyle. Look at Jesus. I mean, you know, come unto me, you who are burdened and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He wasn't telling you, you don't have to do anything. He was saying, come to me, let me redefine your priorities, follow after me, and I'll give you grace. And in fact, you'll be able to do things you never could before if you're with me. But he wasn't saying you don't do anything. And, you know, let me try to just end it this way. Grace should empower you to do things you never could do before. But, I don't think lazy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not in my Bible. Can I have one more pet peeve before we close? Eschatology, the study of the last days. You know, in my early walk, I was taught that my mindset was supposed to be that, you know, realize that the end is near and all this other thing, all these bad things are going to happen. And in a way, in a manner of speaking, I was taught to begin at the end and live out my life from there. Because after all, the world is going to end pretty soon. It's going to get pretty bad. It's going to be pretty ugly. So live your life from that beginning starting point and go forward. The problem was I could look at the tree that grew up from that seed. And I wasn't in any kind of sin necessarily, but my mindset became irresponsible in terms of my future. Folks, you know, sometimes eschatology can get people to a place where they completely ignore legacy. They absolutely completely ignore the hope of reaching the nations. They ignore future planning. They don't think about generations to come. The idea of your children's children, you know, that's not important because the end's coming. I have a friend. He used to attend here for years, and him and I just locked horns one time, and he said to me, you know, I got a good job, but I'm not doing an IRA, I'm not doing a retirement plan, I'm not doing any of that. It's like, really? Yeah, because we're going to be raptured. I know it's going to come in the next 20 years or so. Like, what? Really? No, I'm not trying to mock anybody. I'm just saying, that's the kind of mindset that you'll miss things by a million miles in your life by virtue of the way you start to live your Christian walk. Don't start at the end. It's kind of like this, you know. It's, brother, the end of the world is near. And the Lord's like, no, 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 no. The kingdom of God is at hand. You know, it's a different mindset. You wake up saying, you know what, is there a rapture? I don't know. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. There's a resurrection, but, you know, is it pre-trib, post-trib? I don't know. I just have that, you know, that pan-trib thing. Like, whenever it happens, I'm excited. But in the meantime, I think generationally. I talk about my children's children. I believe in legacy. It's all really important to me. And that all kind of works together for me to get us to a place where, you know, in order for that to happen, then it requires of me to do the ordinary extraordinarily. That's my investment in who's coming behind me. It makes it more important. I have had the joy. Well, let me try to. I have to skip a couple things. Let me say it this way. Leif Hedlund, I love Leif. He's been here a bunch of times. He said, there's two prepositions that are really important. He didn't say that. I'm saying it to you now. Remember in grammar school prepositions? No, you don't. Okay, yeah, I didn't either, but. For and from are two prepositions. Those two prepositions will help you understand where I'm going, where I'm trying to take you. And that is, you don't do what you do for God's love. You do what you do from God's love. That's the difference. And if that's really happening in your life, your life should be able to say, you know what? I mean, I'm going to do all the stuff I'm doing, even when I don't feel like it, because I'm so grateful for him who gave it all. He bankrupted heaven for me. The least I can do if I'm having a bad day is to keep doing what I know he wants me to do. That's called perseverance. In fact, I didn't quite say this in the first service, but I really felt like God wanted me to say to you personally, from me to you, is that one of the hallmarks of my life has been perseverance. It's who I am. It's the things that have happened in my life that have required perseverance, because I can't get out of my thinking. I can't get rid of the thought that he who endures to the end. Yeah. So understand that perseverance is a big deal. I unfortunately had the I say joy in parentheses of having people sort of bemoan the way their children turned out. And sometimes it goes sort of like this, like, you know, David, I did everything for my kids. I'd, you know, send them to the best colleges, I gave them the best clothes, I gave them the best cars. You know, they had a beautiful house to live in, and, you know, we even took them to Disney World 5 times. And look at what's, you know, rah, 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 rah. Look what they're doing, look how they're living. And inside of me is that little voice that says, parenting has nothing to do with Disney World. Parenting has to do with day by day, by day, by day. And if you'll do the day by day, remember, give us this day our what? Daily bread. It means we're supposed to be living this thing out. I mean, I'm not telling you not to take your kids to Disney World. You're missing the point. The point is, it's a persevering heart day to day. In fact, that keeps me in the place where I, you know, get up and these old bag of bones don't want to do what they used to, just kind of do like that. Now it takes me like, whew, I'm going to do this. It's perseverance. It's a determined heart to do what I don't feel like I'm going to do. My passion for Jesus, your passion for your spouse, should call you to a level where you do things you don't feel like doing. Even on Valentine's Day. Oh, boy. All right, I'm ready to land the plane. Here we go. Some of you, last example, and I'm closing. Some of you want to be great Bible teachers. That's a good thing. If you want to be a good Bible teacher, read your Bible. Thank you. Read your Bible. Are books good? They're okay. Our commentary's good, they're okay. But read your Bible. And let me add this caveat, do it with perseverance. Even when you don't feel like it. Who's gonna be bold enough to raise their hand with me to say, you know, there's times I've read my Bible, I didn't feel like reading it. Is there anybody besides me in the house like that? Okay, good. Whew. I thought I was the only turkey in the joint, you know? I'm glad to see that, but here's the point. Don't read it to teach it. Read it to transform you. And then break off part of your life and give it away. And that's what becomes the most important, potent way to develop an ordinary thing into an extraordinary interaction with God. And so I don't normally do this. You all know my style, but I felt like I could do a couple of maybe just a quick pointer. Can you put up that last slide? These are just summary statements. You don't have to write them down because I'm looking at you. You're not going to offend me at all. But let me say that, number one, humility matters. It really does. And when that becomes the hallmark of all that you do with God, you're beginning the road to extraordinary. It starts with humility. God exalts the proud, but gives what? How many of y'all need grace? All right, good. Second, persevere. Persevere. It makes for amazing marriages. It makes for amazing friendships. It makes for amazing ministries. It is one of the key ingredients to seeing your life become amazing. Live passionate even when you don't feel like it. And you can fill in the blank. I don't just mean with Jesus or even your spouse. A number of other things. Do more than is required of you. My Starbucks example, that's essentially what I'm talking about. In the workplace, do things that nobody's ever done before. I know Pastor Mike, as most of you know Pastor Mike, he has a supplemental job with Why Not. He delivers pizzas. And he does it for a number of reasons, but primarily he likes to keep his hands in the marketplace. And he's told me a number of times where people will watch him work because he does it kind of like this. He does more than what's required. And people take a note of that, and eventually, somehow, they make a connection that, wow, this guy does things not like everybody else, but on top of that, oh my goodness, now I know why he's a preacher. Because he kind of does stuff that make me believe that he actually believes in a God that he talks about. But and the last one's really simple. I didn't even talk about it at all. But in reference to Joseph or anybody else, I promise you this. You will have relational problems. You will. I'm not prophesying doom. I'm just declaring to you life. And if you want to be a perseverer who does the ordinary extraordinarily, fix it even when you believe you're not at fault. And all the husbands said,
amen.
Can you stand to your feet, please? You guys are wise. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's purpose on the earth. That's what he sent his Son for. The plan was for Jesus to come and do what he did. And do you know, remember in the garden, at one point, Jesus said, if there's any way I can opt out of this option, Father, please, but not my will, your will. He understood that the plan required what it required. But the outcome is, your purpose now is no longer temporal. Your purpose is not for this life only. Now, because of what Christ has done for us, our purpose is eternal. It's in the kingdom of our God and Savior. And it requires a step in the direction of saying, okay, Father, God, I accept your plan. God's plan is that you surrender your heart to Jesus Christ. That's how it works. And it takes your will, not mine, not your husband, your mom, or your dad's, but your will to make that happen. And so before I close, if you're wrestling with God, if you're in a place where you're not sure where you stand with him, can I make it as simple as possible for you today? God's purpose for you is he wants his kids back, every single one of them, and that includes you. And until you come to Christ, you are orphaned from your Father in heaven. Jesus is the plan. It's a real simple one. It's believing who he is and inviting him in your life to cleanse you and to wash you and to give you a direction that will absolutely stun you in its outcome. But may I say that it requires a choice. So for just a moment, would everybody please just close your eyes for a moment? If you're here today and you're not right with God and you feel like, you know what, I need to invite Christ in my life to take this step, I won't call you forward and I will not call you out, but I will ask you to have enough courage to raise your hand right now so that I can pray for you. Is there anybody like that with courage in their heart would raise their hand, David, pray for me. I need Christ in my life. Anybody like that at all? God bless you, sir. Okay, you can put your hand down. Anybody else? Is good fruit worth celebrating? I will pray for you in a moment, but just simply let me say this, my friend, that the process that you begin in a relationship with the Lord requires two things. It requires believing in your heart, which the raised hand indicates, but it also means, Paul says in Romans 10:10, that we believe in our heart, but then we confess with our mouth. Find somebody today, whether it's the people you came with, or in a moment I'm going to be in the back there greeting guests and visitors. You can come to make the declaration to somebody, because it starts the process of a new relationship that God will use. And find your way to a life-giving church that believes the Word of God and exalts the Holy Spirit. But that's for beyond it tomorrow. Just let me pray for you, Father. I thank you for that man that raised his hand over there, and I ask you to do an extraordinary work right now in this place, in this moment. Holy Spirit, we know that you're the author and giver of life, that you seal our salvation unto the day of redemption. I pray that you would come upon that gentleman in such a manner today that he will literally experience your presence in his life, and that from this day forward, it'll be marked in the destiny of his chronology, that today he decided to invite Jesus in, and his life was never the same. Lord, we bless that now today in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Sit.